know Jonathan and some others know Keith Kasarjan. I believe Eric knows Keith. He was a classmate of ours at Faulkner University, a fellow Bible student in preparing to get a Bible degree from Faulkner. I remember, and this is just one of those things that has stuck in my mind, he had a briefcase with a combination lock. And I don't know why I remember this. It wasn't that I wanted into his briefcase. But one day he told us, or told me, the combination was 828. And he probably doesn't have the briefcase, so it probably doesn't do me any good today. But he said 828 is from Romans 8:28. He said that's my favorite passage of Scripture. Well, Romans 8:28 has been a passage of Scripture that, if not the favorite, has been one of tremendous comfort and value. And I hope that tonight that we'll even have a greater appreciation for the truths of this passage. Just want to speak about this one verse tonight, so it shouldn't take too long. Romans 8:28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. I want to just dissect this verse for us tonight. We know, it begins. We know. There's an air of confidence in that term. We know. It's interesting that it's in a context where suffering is a major topic in Romans chapter 8. And it seems that Paul is addressing that even Christians have hardships. Even Christians undergo suffering. And the tendency to ask is, as we pointed out this morning, where is God during this time? And it's important, the Apostle Paul writes, that we understand even in the midst of suffering that God is present, God is near, and He's working through these difficult times for our ultimate good. How is it that we can know something? How is it that we can know all things work together for good? Because divine revelation tells us, it teaches us that. We can look through the Scriptures and see examples in the Old Testament and New Testament of how God providentially worked in the lives of people like Esther, like Joseph, like Paul. And then we have passages such as this one that we're studying tonight that teach us that God is working in its continuous sense. He continues to work all things for good. So we can know these things because God teaches us such through His Word. I say that because many would suggest, well, I know by experience that God works all things together for good. And I hope that each and every one of us can look back in our lives and see where we believe God's hand was at work. But to argue providence on the basis of experience is a slippery slope because experience is so subjective. I mentioned Esther being a wonderful study of the providence of God. And it's interesting that in the whole book of Esther, the name of God is not even mentioned. But yet I believe we see the providence of God throughout that book. And when cousin Mordecai goes to Esther, the queen, to urge her to go before the king, Ahasuerus or Xerxes, to beg or to come up with some way to protect the lives of her fellow Jews, I want you to notice the words that he uses. For if you remain silent, completely silent, he says to Esther at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this? So he's saying, who knows? But perhaps you are queen at this very time to be able to gain an audience with the king, to be able to have your people spared. But even Mordecai couldn't say it definitively. But who knows? We mentioned the Apostle Paul. Another case study is what Paul writes about Philemon, or to Philemon, about this runaway slave of his, Onesimus. And we read in the book of Philemon where Onesimus apparently was a runaway slave and had met Paul, and Paul had taught him about Christ, and Onesimus became a Christian. And he writes back to Philemon, urging him to accept him back as even more than a former slave, but as a brother in Christ. But notice the wording that he uses. Philemon, verse 15, "For perhaps he departed for a while for this purpose, that you might receive him forever." Perhaps this was God's providence at work, that Onesimus, though he ran away, he was able to meet Paul, and Paul was able to teach him about Jesus. Perhaps that was God's hand at work, he is indicating to Philemon. What are we saying? We can't say definitively that God did this or this or that. I don't think it's harmful at all to believe that we see God's hand at work in our lives. But the way that we know that God does work in our lives, primarily, is because the Bible teaches that. Wayne Jackson wrote the statement, "Confident knowledge, therefore, is grounded in objective revelation in the Scriptures, not subjective speculation." We know. Secondly, all things work together for good. And in the context again, all things, to what does that refer? We go back to verse 17, and it speaks of suffering with Christ, that we may also be glorified together with Him. Verse 18, "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." So again, one of the main topics is suffering, even in the lives of Christians. And it goes on to say, Paul does, about how the whole creation is subjected to futility, verse 20, and is in bondage to corruption. And it causes the creation to groan, and that groaning, the Christian himself is not exempt from, this longing for better days. And the child of God, the apostle goes on to teach, must exercise patience under these circumstances and be very prayerful. And even in those difficult times when we don't know exactly for what to pray, he says the Spirit intercedes for us. Romans 8, verse 26. But it's in the context of that discussion how the Christian also suffers and longs for better days that Paul says, "For all things work together for good." He goes on to speak about these things. Romans 8, verse 31. "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" Then he says, "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" If God gave his one and only son for us, will he not also provide for us what we need, particularly those things that have to do with our spiritual welfare? Will he not also provide those things that we need? So that's the context of these all things that Paul mentions. But notice some limitations of providence. Number one, I think this one is very important. One should not interpret everything that happens as an instance of providence. Why is that important to note? Because I'm afraid there are many that would go outside and interpret the direction of the wind as being providential and as leading them in some God-desired path. I believe there are things, trivial things, that may not result necessarily from divine activity or even work to one's good. We shouldn't ascribe everything to God's providence. We should recognize He's always taking care of us. But to attribute certain events to God's providence can be dangerous. Number two, providence does not overrule one's free will. We noted that this morning. For example, if a person chooses to rebel against God and turns away from the Savior, God will not coerce him, even through providential means, into submission. That depends upon that person's choice. Providence does not overrule one's free will. Number three, one could never rationalize, since God works all things for my good, I do not need to refrain from sin, for the Lord will use even evil for my ultimate welfare. Yes, there have been some that would say, God works all things together for good, so it doesn't matter what I do, He's going to bring good out of it. But then that would contradict some clear passages of Scripture. For example, two chapters earlier, Romans 6, verses 1 and 2. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? So we're to refrain from sin and not rationalize that God can bring good even if we choose to sin. And then number four, the good that God works may not be apparent immediately. We may not see it right now. I mentioned the Apostle Paul. He's been praying that he could go to Rome. But yet he's imprisoned for 2 years in Caesarea. But he's been told all along, you will bear witness of me to Rome. You will go to Rome. Even through the shipwreck, he's told by an angel of the Lord, you will go to Rome. It didn't happen immediately. And we shouldn't expect that to be able to see God working immediately in our lives through these difficult times that we may face. But notice this, that God is still working good, whether we realize it or not. All things, thirdly, work together. Work together is in the present tense, which means the activity is ongoing. He continues to cause all things to work together for good. This indicates that there's an intricate plan that's in motion here. But it's also a process, an ongoing process. I like to underscore the fact that he doesn't say all things are good, but all things work together for good, our ultimate good, which brings us to that phrase, for good. The word good here means that which is beneficial in its effect. And God is working out things for his people that will result in their ultimate good. And I believe that is a reference ultimately to heaven itself. And there's the hope that we have. Though we go through difficult periods, even suffering, even persecution, which I believe is one thing he's speaking about in this context. Even though we go through these difficulties, God is working out for our good, our ultimate good, which will be ultimately satisfied in heaven itself. Writer suggests that the reference is to the final good, the fruition of God in eternal glory, speaking of heaven. So we can have confidence that no matter what we go through, God will bring out about ultimate good for us. If not before, then in heaven itself. Here's some examples. Joseph. 17 years old. Hated by his brothers. To the point where they're ready to kill him. But instead, with the encouragement of Reuben, they sell him into slavery. And he goes down to Egypt. And there he is faring well in Potiphar's house, but then Potiphar's wife makes advances toward him. When they're not returned, then she accuses him of trying to take advantage of her, and he's falsely imprisoned. He doesn't forsake God, but I'm sure he's having trouble seeing God in his life and working in his life. But you'll remember how God enables him to interpret dreams of the butler and the baker, and then later for Pharaoh himself. And as a result, he is not only brought out of prison, but is second in line only to Pharaoh in all of Egypt. And is implementing this plan to save food and produce for during the 7 years of plenty, to prepare themselves for the 7 years of famine that's been interpreted by Pharaoh's dreams. Through his life, we see many evil attitudes and actions, which obviously did not come from God. But yet, God is able to work through those things to bring about good, not just for Joseph, but for his family, for his people. And I love that passage in Genesis 15, verse 20, as he's been reconciled to his brothers. And they're fearful now that their father Jacob has died, that now Joseph is going to get us back. But he says, "But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about, as it is this day, to save many people alive." He could look back and see, despite those difficulties, despite those evil things that had been done to him, God had brought about good. Another example is the persecution of the early church that began after the martyrdom of Stephen was led by no less a foe than Saul, who thought it was his mission in life to eradicate the name of Jesus from the earth, thinking it was the will of God for him to do so. Even going to foreign cities, trying to bring back Christians back bound to Jerusalem. Because of this persecution, we find that the disciples, early Christians, were scattered. But notice Acts 8 and verse 4. Those who were scattered went about everywhere preaching the word. And what happened? More and more obeyed the gospel. The church grew by leaps and bounds, due in part to the persecution of Christians. You see how God was working through even difficult times for Christians to bring about even greater good, that others became obedient to the gospel. God is still working good, even in the difficulties in our lives. How so? Let me suggest three areas. Number one, God is working good in helping us build character. You know how character is built? By going through difficult times. Romans 5 says, tribulation produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. James 1, you remember, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience or perseverance. But let perseverance have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. James is saying that the testing of our faith, when we persevere through it, brings about spiritual maturity. And God is working in our lives, helping us build character and spiritual maturity. Number two, God is working good by opening doors of service. And sometimes those doors of service are opened when we go through difficult times. The early church became even more evangelistic when they were scattered because of persecution. The Apostle Paul was able to reach members of Caesar's household when he was imprisoned. We may be able to minister to people around us having gone through difficulties of our own. He does good, continues to do good by opening doors of service. Thirdly, he does good by turning our hearts toward home. And this is not our home. Heaven is our home. When the disciples were troubled by Jesus' message that he would soon be departing to go back to the Father, where did he turn their attention? He said, "Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you." To those troubled hearts, he's saying, look forward to the ultimate good, when I'm going to come back and take you home to live with me forever. Even in the context of Romans 8, remember he said, "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." God continues to work good in our lives by reminding us this isn't our home. Heaven is. Then the last two phrases of Romans 8:28, "for those who love God." Here we are instructed as to whom these blessed promises apply. And those last two phrases are like two sides of the same coin. And this side of the coin is the human side. God causes all things to work together for good for those who love God. That love is the word, it comes from the word agape. And one writer suggests that the form of agape that's used here has God as its primary object and expresses itself, first of all, in implicit obedience to his commandments. For those who love God, God causes all things to work together for good. And those who love God are going to be the ones who love him so much. By the way, that's the present tense. It refers to a way of life. Who continue to love God as a way of life. You see, loving God means doing what he says. Those who love him enough to do what he says can enjoy these promises that he'll cause all things to work together for good. The other side of the coin is the divine perspective, the called according to his purpose. It's those who love God by being obedient to him. But it's also those who are the called according to his purpose. Why do we call that the divine perspective? Because number one, it is God who initiates the call. We were the ones who were separated from him by sin, but he calls us. He was the one that provided Christ. He was the one that took the greatest steps in order for us to be reconciled to him through the gift of his Son who died for our sins. And he's calling us to be reconciled to him. It is God who initiates the call. Secondly, God calls us through the gospel. 2 Thessalonians 2:14, "to which he called you by our gospel." Through the good news of Jesus, God is calling each and every person to be reconciled to him through Christ. Thirdly, notice the call must be answered. He's issued the call, but in order to be the called according to his purpose, we must answer the call. The Spirit and the bride say, "Come." Let him who hears say, "Come," and let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. It's an invitation that's been extended. The call has gone forth, but it must be answered. And the call is answered when we obey the gospel. When we in penitent faith respond to the command to be immersed in water for the forgiveness of our sins. We answer the call. We're reconciled to God through Christ. And then we must continue to walk worthy of that noble calling. Ephesians 4 verse 1 says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called." That calling is the gospel call that's answered through our obedience. Who are the ones who are able to say, "I love," Romans 8:28. "I cherish the promises that are contained therein." It's those who love God, those who are the called according to His purpose. And all this is in divine harmony with His purposes. So we put it all together. We know, based upon the Word of God, that all things, even the difficult things, work together. It's a process, according to God's plan, for good, our ultimate good, that'll be ultimately satisfied in heaven to those who love God and love Him enough to obey Him, to those who are the called according to His purpose, to those who have answered His call, His gospel call, in trusting obedience. And what does this mean to you and to me today? It has great practical value. It means that the wounds of life, the troublesome times of life, are working together to develop us and to bring us closer to God. But it also means that the difficulties of this life help us to keep our focus on eternity. To realize this isn't home. We're not home yet. Heaven is our home. The call has gone forth. The question remains, have we answered the call? Have we obeyed the gospel? Once we obey the gospel, we can rejoice in promises such as these, but not until we love God enough to obey Him and answer His call. Perhaps there's some tonight that need to answer that call and obey the gospel tonight. Perhaps there's others that need to renew their commitment to walking with God, having wandered away. If that be the case, won't you come right now as we stand and sing?